The Old Testament prophets we introduced last week, they speak to Israel two great words. And remember, we talked about it last week, the word of judgment and the word of hope. I tried to portray judgment last week in three ways. The word of judgment is seen as a measurement of Israel, and you see this all the way through the prophetic message. They are measuring Israel, speaking forth the word of God to Israel, measuring it on the basis of the law, so that all of Israel's life, the life of the king, the life of the priests, the life of the people, is being measured by the plumb line of the law and the will of God. And when that measurement is finished, Israel stands judged by God, evaluated by that, by his standard, falls short. And all the way through the Old Testament, there is no flinching in the Old Testament documents. There's no evasion of this judgment note. And this is one thing that makes the documents of the Old Testament so different than other documents of antiquity. As one scholar, Egyptologist, was talking about the Egyptian literature, which is really not literature since they didn't have an alphabet and all of their writing was with hieroglyphics. Yet the Egyptians, in all of the hieroglyphic accounts of Egyptian life and national life, there isn't one single negative account to stir or to ripple the surface. In other words, if you look at all the temples of Egypt and read, and we are able to read hieroglyphics now, if you're able to read all the hieroglyphic accounts of Egyptian life, you would never see one account of a defeat in battle, not one account of, in any sense, Egypt falling short by any standard. It's a completely positive, glorious account, but of course a fantasy. Because Egypt was being defeated in battle right along. In fact, at finally at the end, they vanished from the face of the earth. But that great culture, in its whole history, never saw fit to record any sense of measurement, any sense of judgment. Take the Old Testament and read it alongside. What a difference. The Old Testament is a realistic book that faces up because the word of the prophet comes forth from God to measure the people. There's another sense in which judgment is grappling, where the Old Testament prophet is arguing with the people on behalf of God. Remember the passage from Jeremiah we read, "I will contend with you, says your God." And you have that sense of contention, of the bringing in of a reality consciousness as the people are argued with by God. A kind of, in this sense, God playing the role of the covenanter comes in to covenant with his people, to argue with his people, to struggle with them. And, of course, also the word of prophecy is the word about an event. The prophets told about an event when God would level the ground. That event is seen both in an immediate sense, as Israel has its own immediate life leveled from time to time by God, and also it's portrayed in a future sense, where in a future sense God will level. And this is the predictive side of prophecy. Now also the prophets had the word of hope. And the word of hope and the word of judgment are always combined in Old Testament prophecy. Whenever you see the judgment of God, you always see the grace of God alongside of it in Old Testament prophecy. Check it out for yourself. You'll see this over and over again. Remember the passage I quoted to you last week from Jeremiah. "Your hurt is incurable. Where have all your lovers gone?" the Lord says to the people. And then following those stinging words about the incurable hurt comes the good word that I will now gather my people and I will give you a new heart and I will establish a new covenant with you. All by surprise, the word of hope in the midst of the word of judgment. The same thing happens in Isaiah 6, in probably one of the most important prophetic passages in all the Bible. I didn't read it to you last week, but that's the great theophany of Isaiah, where he says he stands in the year that King Uzziah dies, and he meets the Lord. The Lord touches his lips with the coal, and he has his sins forgiven. And then the Lord says, who shall go for us? And Jeremiah and Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then the Lord sends Jeremiah, sends Isaiah. And Isaiah says, what shall I say to the people? And then the passage grinds on with hostile, angry judgment. Tell the people to hear but not to hear, to grow fat and lazy, and to experience judgment. And Isaiah says, how long do I have to tell the people this? Nobody wants to say things like this anyway. And the Lord says, say this until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and until the fields are burned, and even the tenth that remains is burned. Talk about a picture of hopelessness. That's it. And the picture is totally bleak in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, except for the last half of the last sentence. And the last half of the last sentence springs into that passage a word of hope. After the Lord says, cities will lie waste without inhabitant, the ground will be burned, and even the tenth that remains unburned will be burned again like a stump that's felled. And then the last half of the last sentence, the holy seed is in the stump. In other words, when you least expect it, after the leveling occurs, out of that dry ground, I will do something new. You watch. And that's the word of hope. Now, that word of hope is seen in an immediate sense, where the prophets tell the people, repent and God will give you grace. In immediate. And that was in an immediate sense, and that was true in the Old Testament. But also, there is a predictive side of Old Testament hope prophecy, too. And they looked forward to a future moment when God would bless his people. We saw that in the passage that was read this morning from Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes these words in the midst of the terrible exile, when the people are under the grinding heel of Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel tells the word that, and speaks on behalf of God, that God will gather his people together, which actually happened within a very few years, as they were gathered together again by surprise when Cyrus the Great defeats Babylon and takes the people back to Israel. And he says, but I am going to do something even greater than gathering you together and giving you your nation again. I'm going to do something far more important than that. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. And so that future prophecy is given by Ezekiel. And that's the prophetic message of the Old Testament. Judgment and hope mixed together. Remember, as we closed our sermon last week, we quoted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's remarkable little passage to his friend Bethke, where he says, I have been reading the Old Testament a lot now, and it's come to my mind that you cannot understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. You cannot hear the last word until you hear the next to the last word. And the whole of the Old Testament covenant can be seen as the next to the last word. That's the way Bonhoeffer summed up the Old Testament law and prophets. It's a very interesting approach. It's a very interesting analysis of the whole buildup of all the Old Testament prophets and the law and the writings. It's the next to the last word. All right then, what is the last word? What can be great and good and strong enough to bring to fulfillment all of Israel's dreams and hopes and identity? These yearnings for identity, the yearnings for a father like Abraham, for a king like David, the yearnings for a deliverer like Moses. What can bring all of these together into fruition? And not only that, what can be great enough and strong enough and with enough love in it to resolve Israel's sins? Not only to fulfill David as a great king. Remember the passage which was quoted by Peter from Peter's sermon today, where Peter tells the people that David was promised the one who would sit upon his throne forever. Who can be great enough to sit on David's throne forever? Ah, but also, who can be great enough to resolve David's sins? The sins of David stalk the Old Testament as blatant and awful and murderous. Who can be great enough to resolve David's crisis and fulfill David's hope? That's the question. And I'll give you an answer. From the Old Testament and New Testament point of view, the answer is identical. Only God himself is able to fulfill Israel. Only God himself, making himself known, speaking for himself, is great enough to resolve David's crisis and to fulfill David's kingship. And men and women, that is Jesus Christ. And this is the way Paul puts it in the Colossian letter. Paul, writing now to Greek Christians, says this in these amazing words about our Lord. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by the way, firstborn there means the Lord of all creation. For it, he's using firstborn in the Jewish sense as the Lord of the family. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ stands at the beginning of history, at the decisive center of history. He stands at the end. By the way, in the Berkeley Gazette yesterday, on the front page, was an article about the library at Nag Hammadi, which I've often mentioned in these in sermons here. And interesting, I'm teaching the Mariners class on the book of Colossians, and I was telling them about it 2 weeks ago. But the Nag Hammadi Library in Egypt, the Gnostic Library, which is a find that may rival in importance for Christian theology, the Dead Sea Scroll Library, the Nag Hammadi Gnostic Library, 1st to 4th century, has been published. And on the front page of the Berkeley Gazette yesterday had a big article about the publishing of all of this literature. Now, this Gnostic heresy, which Nag Hammadi was found at Nag Hammadi in Egypt, this whole library was found, which goes back to the first century, important library, is the very movement, this Greek influence into the first century thought, is the movement that Paul has to oppose, and this very passage we're reading is opposing it. Part of that their teaching was, and it was out of Greek mythology really, was that the world was created by a god who bungled the job. In fact, that word bungled is the word that they've used to translate the Greek word that appears in this literature. That the creator of the world bungled creation. And therefore, they were looking for a redeemer force that would come to rescue the world. But what they had in mind was not salvation, as the Bible talks about salvation, but what they had in mind, the Gnostics, was an escape from the world. And that's what they turned Christ into in the Gnostic literature. They wanted to have Christ, or to take our Lord and, so to speak, domesticate him so that they could have him fit into their scheme. And they wanted Christ to be one who would help them to escape from this bungled rat race, which was the world. Paul opposes this. Instead, the New Testament, and so does John in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. Paul now says the same thing in the Colossian letter. All things were made through Christ. In Christ, through Christ, for Christ. No, our Lord is not just going to be a little redeemer force to fit into the Gnostic system. The very earth itself was created by him. It wasn't bungled. The very created order itself has meaning because Christ made it. It's in his behalf. And this one who made, in whom creation is made for. And now the crisis of creation is that in God's creation, he gives to the created order real freedom. And so now comes the crisis of man. This same Lord who made the world now is the redeemer of it. And now Paul goes on to say that. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. In Christ, everything makes sense. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills. All things now converge in him. Everything is held together by God when he speaks for himself, and that's who Jesus Christ is. Next week, on Palm Sunday, we'll try to understand all of this theologically in a deeper sense as we see Christ as David's figure. But now I want to probe another question. This is the whole culmination now of the prophetic message is culminated in Christ. Now the question I want to probe this morning is the role and place of prophecy and the prophet today. We see all this prophetic yearning for God to act, for God to resolve Israel's crisis, for God to fulfill Israel's hope. That's the message of hope, the message of judgment. All of this, the New Testament claims, was converge in Jesus Christ. But now the question then is, what is the role of the prophet and of prophecy today? What is the significance of all of these Old Testament prophecies for us today? Like the prophecy we read just a few moments ago from Ezekiel. What's the significance of that great prophecy for us today? The significance of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophecy for us. The prophet has always been the servant of the Lord who speaks forth the word of God. That's where the word prophetes comes from. The one who speaks forth the word of God. He spells out the implications of that word, and he even affirms an interpretation of history, past, present, and future. In this sense, the prophets were all historians. Jeremiah was a historian of his period, and yet there was even another dimension in addition to history. The prophets also looked forward. Interpreting the significance of the Word of God, they ventured to interpret forward. And in this sense, they foretell the future. And this is the prophetic task in the Old Testament and New Testament. They affirm the interpretation of history, past, present, and future on the basis of God's will and Word revealed to them in the Law and in the New Testament, supremely, in Jesus Christ. Now, we need today to dare to be prophets of the Lord. We need to spell out the meaning of the Word of God to our time. And whenever you venture to interpret the significance of Jesus Christ and His Lordship to your generation, you're a prophet. That's what propheticism is. The speaking forth the Word of God, interpreting your own historical existence. When you do that, you are playing the role of the prophet. That's what Jeremiah did. That's what Isaiah did. In the present tense, in terms of, and you interpret history in terms of past, present, and future. Well, now, as far as past tense and present tense, there is no confusion as to what our task and message is. But regarding the future tense, there is need for a lot of clarification. Because I find in the Christian church today, there's lots of confusion. There's a need for a lot of clarification, understanding as to what future tense prophecy should be for our time today. The question then, as I see it, regarding the future, goes like this. What is the prophetic portrayal concerning the future that we are all racing to meet? For us today, in 1972, the big question with regard to prophecy, the problem of foretelling God's word for the present, the need for our repentance right now, and the need right now for us to know Christ and His Lordship, there's no problem there. But there is problem among many evangelical Christians as to how to interpret the future. What is our proper stance prophetically when we look to the future? What is the prophetic portrayal concerning the future that all of us are racing to meet? Now that's the big question. And I want to try to address myself to it in these next few moments. From the standpoint of the Old and New Testament faith, we have one great prophetic affirmation concerning the future and one secondary affirmation. And I'd like you to see it in terms of this sort of stark simplicity that comes up out of the New Testament. And really, in no sense, is contradictory to the Old, but brings the Old Testament themes into fruition. And then from their fruition and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we have two threads that persist in terms of the future prophetic picture of our time. There is one great prophetic affirmation, the main thread, and one secondary thread. Let's take a look at each. First, the central prophetic hope for the future. The most important thread that stretches out now into our future, the most important prophetic hope we have, to which the whole church and the whole world is racing to meet, is this. And it's that the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came once into the real history of man, will come again in triumph. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the great, is the supreme, is the most important prophetic thread that stretches into the future. It's an interesting thing that eschatology, and this whole subject we're now talking about is eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. The whole subject of eschatology, what is the end? Where are we heading? What is the future goal of man? This is of tremendous importance in the whole field of theology today. Because theologians have discovered in the last few years how the way you look at the future, the way you look at the way history is going to be summed up, the way you look at what stands or who stands at the end of history has a profound impact in the way you live your present. And I think I can make a case for this in just a few moments. What is the answer to the question then? What stands at the end of history? What stands out yonder as we race toward history's fulfillment? And you know, we don't believe in a cyclic view of history like the Greeks did, that history is endlessly repeating itself with no meaning. We believe in a linear view of history, or better yet, a spiraling view of history, that history is moving toward a great fulfillment. What is that great fulfillment? It's this, that the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you came to know in faith, when you ask Christ to be Lord of your life, when you accepted His sovereign decision on your life and responded to His love, you met Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ the Lord, that same Jesus Christ who once came into real history of man and comes by the Holy Spirit into your life when you ask Him to be your Lord, that Jesus Christ shall come again in visible and clear triumph. Now the implications of the second coming of Jesus Christ are profound. Let me just give you two. There are many. Maybe tonight at the rap session we can go into more depth. But let's take two. It means that history does not yawn into dark abysses of panic and loneliness away from the reign of Jesus Christ. It means that the same Jesus Christ who stands, as the Colossian passage says, at the beginning of history, in Him all things hold together, they have meaning, who stands at the decisive center of history, and therefore everything that's happened since the time of our Lord's radical intervention gets its meaning from that intervention. By the way, that's why we have the prophetic shortening of time. Because we see everything after the decisive intervention of Christ in the New Testament era, everything is sort of the last times. We prophetically shorten it because we know the most important fact about history. It is that Christ is Lord. Therefore, all the idols, therefore all other things that might rival for your life, whether it's materialism or pantheism, or whether it's angels or whether it's demons, none of those have the right to reign in your life. Christ is Lord. He gives the meaning to your life. Well, that Jesus Christ also stands at the end of history. He's coming again to gather it all together. All right. Now, what is the significance of it? It means then that history, as we see it, the history of our lives, the history of the world, does not sort of yawn out into the great black panic space or abyss of nothingness or of hopelessness. And I want to tell you something. The ethical implications of that are profound. It'll have a big impact on the way you build your life right now. It has a tremendous impact on the way you live your life when you know that Christ stands in the future. That He holds the key to the future. That all that I do, therefore, is not wasted. Therefore, I can invest in truth because truth will be validated. I can invest in love because love is more permanent and more powerful a reality than hatred is. I can invest in life because life is stronger than death. How do I know? Because the Jesus Christ who stands at the beginning and the center stands at the end. That's the Christian affirmation. The second coming of our Lord. He's coming again in triumph. Therefore, I do not look to the future without hope. There's one great passage in the New Testament that portrays this with amazing power, and that's the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. The most important chapter in this whole book of Revelation is this chapter. It's a dream that John the theologian has as he stands and tells this dream to the little seven churches in Asia Minor. He says, in the fourth chapter, he has a great dream of God the Creator. The same thing that we were talking about with Paul. He rejecting the whole idea of the Gnostics, which the Creator God is an inferior God, and then the good God is the Redeemer God. No, it's one God who's created and redeems. The fourth chapter is a song, a dream that John has about the God who's the Redeemer, the Creator. And then the fifth chapter is this dream. And then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written on the back, sealed with seven seals. Scholars believe that this scroll is a reference to history itself, because it's written on the front and the back on all sides. That's the way history is, all covered up, all the pieces. And then there are seven seals in this history, which then typifies the seven churches that are getting this letter, the seven little churches. It's the history of their life and also the history of the world. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And scholars believe this means who is able now has the power to interpret the meaning of all this history. In whose hand is all this history, whether it makes sense or whether it doesn't make sense? And now this dream goes on and he says, "And no one under heaven or in earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll." Think of it. No angels, no demons could open the scroll. When somebody tells you they've got a seance for you from your uncle who's going to give you a clue to the future, don't you believe it. No one has the right to open the scroll of history, whether an angel or a witch, a demon. And then not anyone was able to open the scrolls and look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, for lo, the Lion of Judah, of the root of David," these are all messianic symbols referring to Christ, "has conquered, and he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he were slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the world." Again, referring to these seven little churches. The lamb had on his very body these seven churches. That's how close they were to him. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." And here comes that great song which George Frederick Handel ended the Messiah with. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God. From every tribe," notice this is not Israel only, but it's universal, "from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." You know what the book of Revelation is saying? In fact, that's the whole message of that book, by the way. The whole message of Revelation is no matter how bad it gets, no matter what is the problem, only one person has the right to open the scrolls, and that's Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. When you and I believe that Jesus Christ and He alone can open the scrolls, then you're not going to be terrorized and made fearful by every wind of doctrine that comes along and says, "Now, watch out for this or watch out for that. Somebody else has control of history." Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has the scrolls in His hand. And notice the effect of this. It's liberating. It sets you free now to do your job, to invest in truth, to invest in love, to invest in the gospel and know that it counts. History doesn't yawn into inky blackness, but yawns into fulfillment because Christ stands at the end of history. All right, one more thing. It means this. It means that though we do not know the precise scheme of things concerning the future, and we don't know, and the New Testament ensures us of that point, we do not know the scheme of the future. And don't you believe it when people tell you you do know. No, what we're invited to do is to put our hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. And that is enough. It's everything. As a matter of fact, if we were to substitute the schemes or theories of history about the future for Christ, we're in terrible error. Martin Luther gave us a hymn which we sang today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Luther saw this clearly. As a matter of fact, the whole theme of that hymn is that regardless of the power of the devil, there is one word greater than the power of the devil, Lord Sabaoth, his name. And you know what the word Sabaoth means from the Old Testament? Lord Shepherd, the Lord who's able to gather his own and make sense out of it all. He stands at the end of history. In fact, one day somebody asked Luther, what's your theory of the future? And Luther said, I have no theory of the future. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And men and women, that's the hope we're given in the second coming of Christ. And I want to tell you, it's far better to have Christ standing at the end of history than to have some scheme about the tribulation or the rapture or a whole host of doctrinal schemes about what's going to happen in rapid succession. Don't you substitute your faith for between Christ and a scheme or a theory. Jesus Christ stands and holds the future, and he has it all in his hand. And what he will choose to do, we'll let him do. And all the rest, bracket. All of the rest of the doctrines about the future hold cum grano salis, with a grain of salt. That isn't to say there may be false or true. It means that we have to hold them in a tentative way. All doctrines about the future are subject to the Lord of the future. If you have the Lord of the future, and if you know Jesus Christ, and know that he stands at the end, and he does, he will come again, and he will. He will come again in victory, and he will. That's enough. That's all you need. Now, my time is about gone. There's one other secondary thread. The secondary thread is this. That by the express New Testament teaching, the New Testament teaches, especially in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, the New Testament teaches that there is one other thread that will also persist to the future. And that thread is that God has not forsaken the original olive tree, which is ancient Israel. The old Israel, the children of Abraham, who then in ups and downs went through the Old Testament history. And then when our Lord came, many of ancient Israel accepted Christ. Of course, the largest number of Christians in the first century were the Jews. But yet still persisting, the synagogue went on, those who did not accept the Messiah. And Israel persisted. And Paul makes clear in Romans 8, 9, and 10 that God is not through with Israel. He has not forsaken his original promise he made to Abraham. Though we are the new Israel, yet Paul reminds us in Romans 8, 9, and 9, 10, 11 that God still will keep his promise and is still not finished grappling with, again, that old prophetic image. He's not finished grappling and measuring and working with Israel. Israel as the shadow of the fulfillment, and the synagogue as the shadow of the church continues and survives. Now, men and women, that's a long ways away from Zionism. I believe that Zionistic teaching is not biblical teaching. Where that promise made in Ezekiel is now maintained that some sort of glorious image of what God is going to continue to do with Israel, all those Old Testament portrayals of that glory are now shoved out into the future. No, the biblical portrayal is that all Old Testament prophetic lines converge in Christ. And therefore, it's very hazardous and dangerous to take Old Testament prophetic lines and persist them beyond Jesus Christ. That's why Paul won't allow circumcision to go beyond Christ. We have baptism. We do not take the old line and carry it on. And therefore, all those old lines converge in Christ. And yet, still having said that, though Christ himself is the great fact that stands at the end of history, yet there is a secondary thread, and we stand in awe of it, that God is not finished with Israel. Israel survives. And God still loves Israel. And that survival of Israel is still one of the great marks of God's grace.
how good he is. Jesus Christ stands at the end. He is the fulfillment of Israel too. And yet, the secondary thread also persists. All Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, all the prophetic lines converge in him. He is the Lord of history. He stands at the beginning, at the middle, at the end. And even this secondary line, all lines, are fulfilled in him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus of Nazareth, who is the fulfillment of all the dreams and hopes and the failures. He is the one who fulfills the hopes, and he resolves the sins of the Old Testament. We thank you that this Jesus Christ is our Lord today. Amen.